As I mentioned a few weeks ago in the bulletin on the cover page, the church is doing pretty good. And this was, we were asked to fast a few weeks ago now. And usually we fast because there's a problem. Well, there's, I'm sure there are problems, but basically the church is in very good condition. The Council of Elders seems to be dedicated to doing God's work. That's what they're there for. The administration is together and supporting that work. You know, the president, Mr. Luker, and then the various department heads. If you need their names, you can pray for them every day. We really don't have an official department head over ministerial services, but we do have somebody who for the past few years has served as an administrator there. And that's Chris Rowland, so you could be praying for him because he has a big job. Rick Chaby, who's the treasurer. Dr. Dunkel, who is over education, which basically is the ABC classes at Cincinnati and also does some ministerial training during the week on Tuesdays. I know because I'm one of his students. And you could be praying for him. And, of course, Peter Eddington, who's over media, who deals with the television program, the daily television programs, everything that goes out on the internet, and also the internet as it's used internally in the church. So you could pray for these people and realize that they're an administration and they are together in supporting that work. Also, we have an experienced team of pastors guiding and teaching God's people. I'm reminded of how experienced some of them are because I have a, you know, Devin Schultz has been training under me for ministerial responsibilities, and I realize in my brief career as a pastor that I don't know that much. And so hopefully I've taught him a few things, and he has taught a lot of things, taught me a lot of things in our relationship. And we have a united membership. I'm sure there are maybe some flaws there, but basically, it seems that the membership is united. We are the United Church of God. We are united in one purpose. And God has given us all this. God has given the church, I don't know, enviable is the thing, but a position where everything seems to be going right. Why were we fasting then? Well, we're fasting because the question is, where do we go from here? What do we do with all this prosperity? You know, financially the church is sound. Apparently we're on track with doing God's work. I'm sure not perfectly, but as perfectly as we can, as well as we can, and there are probably areas where we can do better. The bottom line is that with all this prosperity we're enjoying within the church, we have a challenge. We have a challenge. The challenge, again, where do we go from here? We have a lot to feel good about. I want to look at another church, another era of the church, perhaps, that basically was in the same condition, the same situation. And it's found in Revelation 3. There's an outline of all the churches here. Various churches on a mail route through what is now, I think, part of Turkey, and some of the characteristics of these churches. But today I want to focus on one, and I want us to look at it as maybe a glance in the mirror and asking, are we that church? Now, I'm talking about, well, it's in Revelation 3, and we'll begin in verse 14. In Revelation 3:14, God says, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, the Laodiceans, write these things, the Amen, the faithful, true witnesses, and the beginning of the creation of God." I'm in the right place. "I know your works." God knows our works. He knew the works of the Laodiceans, that you're neither hot nor cold. I were that you were hot or cold. They were, as it says in the next verse, it indicates they're lukewarm. "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." That's not good. But this church was, you know, lukewarm. And because you say, I am rich, they were prosperous and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched, that you're miserable, that you're poor, blind, and naked. They had it good. I want to ask here, who was Laodicea? What is the Laodicean church? Well, in this case, it was a physical location. A physical location. It was a city. It was a prosperous city. It was located on a trade route, and it was an important city. It was a flourishing city, and a city with a large amount of money transactions going on, a business center. And of course, one of the places I read said it was at the end of a long viaduct, and it had water coming in from the mountains. And in the course of the travel from the springs to the city, the water would tend to get lukewarm. You know, it wouldn't get hot, but it wasn't as cool as it was coming up out of the spring. So it was a physical location, and it was a place. It was a physical church, a physical congregation. These were God's people, by the way. They weren't some outsiders. They weren't some people who fell away. They were people who just kind of got used to things. It's also thought that it might have been, that may be an era in God's church. If you read through Revelation 3, you'll see, and you can compare it in bits of history, perhaps. We've made links to some of the various eras in the church, some of the things historically that we found out, some that we probably don't know. There was the most recently, or the one we usually associated ourselves with, was the Philadelphia church, which was, you know, massive in its impact. And when we look back now to what was going on in the 50s, 60s, particularly in 70s, the church grew 30% every year. We had a tremendous impact. We were well known. You know, you could mention the name Herbert W. Armstrong, and many people who were not even, I'll use my dad's term, religiously inclined, would recognize that name. I looked up Sabbath one time on, I Googled it. I don't know if this has changed, but picture of Mr. Armstrong came up. And it was on a Seventh-day Adventist website, and they credited him with being the greatest advocate of Sabbath keeping in the 20th century. This is not from our church. This is from the Seventh-day Adventist. So then we go to the Laodicean church. And again, if you're looking at it chronologically, this would be the last stop. This would be the final church era. And we used to talk about that back in the, you know, some of you remember when we would, there were certain things that we were concerned with back in the 60s and 70s when I first came into the church, and one was we didn't want to be Laodicean. We didn't want to be a part of that era. We feared that we were slipping into that era, and we didn't want to be there. And again, these are God's people. So it may have been, it may be referred to as an era in God's church right before the end. And it could be an attitude as well that can affect anyone at any time in the church. Perhaps there have been people with Laodicean attitudes all along during the various eras of the church. So it could be an attitude, again, that is not necessarily linked to a particular era or a particular place or a particular group, but it could be something that you have inside you that is Laodicean. It's kind of satisfied. We're kind of content with what we have. And again, in a physical sense, we probably have every reason to feel that way. The church is prospering. We're prospering, most of us. And even if we're not, we live in a prosperous country where, you know, my daughter was talking about all the people in Springfield, and she's rightfully concerned, but she's politically on the left quite a bit. She would have voted for Bernie. My grandson had his Bernie t-shirt on yesterday when he came over to see us. She said, you know, all these children are starving to death in Springfield.
Where are the bodies?
She said, well, they're not really starving to death, but some are going to bed hungry, and that's a concern, and that's something she's concerned with and feels is possibly wrong. But anyway, basically, we are a prosperous people. We're in a prosperous nation, and we live in a prosperous city. Nobody here, as far as I know, has to go hungry. There are enough programs. There are churches, and I think of the Salvation Army that regularly feeds people and tends to their physical needs. So we can look and say, wow, things are good. You know, things are good, and we can be content. We live, again, in a prosperous city. We're in a church that seems to be prospering right now. In verse 17, because you say, I am rich, and I think we have to admit that that applies to each and every one of us, no matter what level we're at. We're able to be taken care of, increased with goods. We have need of nothing. Don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? So we are lacking something. We have become, perhaps some of us, and again, this is not a condemnation of this. It's just something to be aware of and to beware of, that we perhaps are spiritually lukewarm. I mean, we come to Sabbath services every week. None of us, to my knowledge, have committed horrible sins that have disgraced the church or your family or whatever. But we tend to, we tend to be maybe spiritually content. And we should feel good, you know, if the Sabbath should be an enlightening and invigorating and an exciting and a good experience, a comforting experience. The holy days, as we reflect on God's plan for us, for the church, and of course for the whole world eventually. So what are they, were they, the Laodiceans, what are we supposed to do about it if we detect this attitude in ourselves? Look at verse 18. Verse 18, it says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Again, these are not outcasts. These are not heretics. These are church people. These are good Christian people who are just a little too comfortable. That you may be rich, have white raiment. What is it about white clothes, white raiment? It shows dirt. If your garments are white and they're not showing anything, that's good. That you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You know, we have to see that in ourselves, see where we need to go, see what we need to do. So we need to seek spiritual wealth, not physical wealth, not that there's anything wrong with that. Many of the patriarchs in the Bible and even people in the New Testament were wealthy people, and that's fine if you can do that, but that's not your ultimate standard. Matthew 13, verse 44, I think I gave a sermon on this at the last feast, likened it to Lloyd Presley, if you're familiar with him, who was the originator and the builder of the facility where we met and will meet for the feast. But again, in verse 44 of Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like unto treasure hidden in a field. And a man that found it, he hides it. He doesn't let anybody know about it for the joy, and goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Is that how you feel about what you have found? Have you found something that is so special? And, you know, I found it over 50 years ago. You know, some of you go back even further than that. Many of us go back decades. But is this something you would have given up and would still give up everything for? And we need to really search ourselves on that. And in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven's like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Is what God has given you the knowledge, his precious Holy Spirit, worth every physical thing that you have. None of us have been called to do that, but we may. You know, things may get to a point where we're going to have to make a decision. Are we going to give up all our physical possessions to follow God, to do what is right? And some, you know, in the past have done that, have had to do that. So, again, we're to seek real spiritual wealth, real spiritual wealth, and become spiritually clean. Become spiritually clean. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 8, excuse me. Ecclesiastes 9, 8. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no ointment. Are we spiritually clean? Or do we have hidden little secrets? And a lot of them are up here. You know, I have to go down on my knees every morning and pray. I pray generally in the morning. And ask God to clean up what's in here. And one area that I don't mind sharing with everybody, some people I just don't like. There's some people in the church that I find hard to like. And people in the ministry who I find, I just don't tend to like them. Whose fault is that? That's my fault. I need to clean up my act and think positively and be willing to maybe, and none of these are great spiritual things that people have, spiritual flaws. It's just a little annoying habits maybe or whatever, and Oronat knows I'm talking about him, so he's laughing. No, it's not him. And it may be every once in a while, it might be everybody. Well, I wish he hadn't done that. I wish he hadn't said that. I bet she's thinking that. You know, so maybe you have the same thing. Maybe you have the same spiritual poverty, and you're not as spiritually clean as you need to be. And I can't tell by looking at you. I can't tell it by looking at myself in a mirror, you know, but I know what's up here, and you know what's up in your head. You know what your attitude is toward some situations, some people. We also need to have clear vision. Clear vision. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, and I think we quote this quite often in the church. I think I'm in the wrong. Oh, yeah, let's see. Proverbs 29, I'm in 27. And verse 19. 18. Okay, I'll get it right sooner or later. Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. He that keeps the law, happy is he. How clear is your vision? How clear is your vision? How clear are you seeing spiritually? Let's look at Amos. We were talking about the pronunciation of the word Habakkuk, and apparently there's some Hebrew implications that really it wouldn't be pronounced that way in Hebrew because they didn't pronounce the letter K, I guess. And so you might get it, you know, you might get it confused with another book that sounds like Habakkuk, like Amos. Oh, Amos, Habakkuk, they sound so much alike. Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, for a thirst or a thirst for water, but from hearing the words of the Lord. Where do you base your vision? What are you looking at? Where are you setting your standards? And it's so confusing today. There's an article in the current Beyond Today magazine about fake news. I'm sure there's a lot of it coming from all sides. All of a sudden, we're hearing just, and one of my unfavorite things, if you want to tick me off, I am not given to conspiracy theories. I know probably some of them are true, but where do we get our vision? Are we clouded by all this junk? And I'm in the middle of it. You know, I work, well, I've taken a leave of absence, but I've been working for a news talk radio station. Well, if you know politically, generally, television, I feel, is very liberal in its presentation, particularly even in the entertainment end of it. I mean, when's the last time you ever saw anyone who believed abortion was wrong depicted on a sitcom as being mentally stable? Well, they're wackos. They don't believe in abortion. They're wackos. On the other end of the spectrum, radio is more conservative. You know, you have Rush Limbaugh, and also you have some people who appear to me to be wackos. And every once in a while, I'll hear some of this stuff from church members, and that bothers me. Because some of these things, one, and I don't have anything to do with what goes on or off the air, except when I was doing the news, that was my part. Just the local news, and that was it. But we had what was called the conspiracy show, exposing conspiracies like, I hate to even bring this up because it's so horrible, the Shady Hook Massacre, where all these little children were killed in this grade school in Connecticut. And this show claimed that was fake. That never really happened. It was manufactured. So they, whoever they are, would have one more reason to take our guns. So it goes from one extreme to the other. And it's hard to have clear vision. It's hard to have clear vision. I know there, I guess, environmental purity. My grandson, by the way, has a degree in environmental science now, as of a week ago. And he's, you know, he and I have some, I try to stay out of all this political stuff, but, you know, there's a lot of environmental purity and a concern for the environment is generally looked at as a liberal cause. I think the word is ecology. The first place I ever heard that, as I remember, and it was I was very young at the time, was in the church. That was a concern in the church. That was something that was written about in the Plain Truth, you know, about what are we doing to our environment? Well, now that's become a liberal cause, I guess. But you got all that stuff out there. I don't want to get buried in that. But we need clear vision from the Word of God, you know, to sort through all that stuff, because if you want to believe something wacky, it's out there, you know, and it'll sneak up on you. Again, I can look at sitcoms, which I'm too often enthralled with because they do tell us a lot about human nature, but, you know, how many illegitimate sexual situations are depicted, if nothing else, in sitcoms? You know, people who are sleeping together aren't married. I mean, well, having to be married before you have sex, that's sort of a weird concept to many people. I don't know, maybe most people right now. I'm thinking about people, we're going to a wedding this afternoon later. I may leave fairly early. And I'm thinking how sad it is, how many people get married, they're in love, and boom. Next thing you know, they're divorced. You ask somebody, who's your dad? Well, you want my real dad or my stepfather? And so that gets complicated. And how many people are in that situation where you don't, well, it's not my real dad, but that's the dad that raised me or whatever. So anyway, we need clear vision to see beyond all that stuff. What are we expected to do if we suspect that we might be Laodiceans? Or have that satisfied Laodicean attitude? You know, everything's fine. Remember, some of you are too young to remember this. I guess he's still out. Mad Magazine used to have a character called, what was his name? Alfred E. Newman. And he was on a lot of their stuff. And he was a goofy-looking guy with a big smile who said, "What, me worry?" Some of us have that Alfred E. Newman attitude. What, me worry? And in the long run, it's fine. You know, that everything's going to turn out all right. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, I read the end of the book and we win. And more specifically, God wins. So yeah, what, me worry may apply there, but are we satisfied with our lives today? Are we satisfied with what we see around us. What are we expected to do in our relations with the world? How's your relationship with the world? What's God's idea of the world? Sometimes we're looked at, I've heard the term sundowners. We're people who, well, Friday night at sundown, we shut everything down and go home and relax for 24 hours. Not necessarily just relax at home, but take a break from our weekly, daily life, our jobs specifically. But what does God think of the world? And sometimes we're looked as people, you want a really glum idea of what the world's like, talk to one of those people, because they're sundowners. They quit work at sundown on Friday, and they think this is the end of the world and everything we're seeing is just going to cause us to go down the drain. Well, that may be true, but what is God's outlook on the world? This is called the most precious, I think my margin says, the most precious verse in the Bible. For God, this is John 3:16, you may know it, maybe you've seen it on bumper stickers or somewhere. God so loved the world, and that's cosmos, that's the creation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A very special relationship and feeling that God has for this world. That's what this work is all about. The cosmos, the world. God loves the world. He sees its purpose. It's part of his plan. Acts 1 and verse 8. Jesus Christ speaking here. It's red letters in my Bible. After his, resurrection. And he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witness of me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We are not here just to save ourselves. I mean, initially, maybe that's our motivation. We find out, if you're from traditional Christianity, you maybe find out about hell. And my initial reaction was not, I want to please God. No, I just don't want to go to hell. So that kind of motivates us at first. But in the long run, we are not here just to save ourselves, just to enjoy the good life. And there are benefits to doing things God's way, to letting God work in our lives, to let God tell us what is right and what is wrong, and not try to figure it out for ourselves. So we're not here just to save ourselves, and we have marching orders. Maybe I read this last time I spoke. It's worth repeating. We could repeat it every day. We could read it every day. Matthew 28, the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And in verse 19, go you therefore into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. For lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. We have work to do. We have work to do in the world, in places that, I'm trying to think, there was a dispatch maybe about a year ago as to how many nations there were in the world. And how many of those nations are receiving at some form, at some level, beyond today, either the magazine or some of our literature? And I think there were only two that don't. I'm trying to think what they were. They were somewhere in North Africa or Northwest Africa, I think one of them was. But we have work to do in the world. And how about your world? How about your family? People you go to school with, the people you work with. What kind of a work are you doing there? Not that you need to go preaching to them, but are you setting a good example? Are you setting a good example? And are you representing the church effectively in your family? And do they feel like a lot of the people at the feast sites used to feel, because they liked us, because we went to their town and spent money, So we had that going in our favor. Unless it was Lake of the Ozarks, and there were mixed feelings. Yeah, we spent our money. We tied up traffic for a week. Remember that? When the only way to get into the feast site was through that, I'm trying to think what one of the, well, it was Highway 54 and I think 42 or somewhere up there. And it just tore up traffic or plugged up traffic for quite a while each day that we had services. And sometimes we had three services a day back then. So they didn't like that, but they liked us because we came and spent our money. And our children, I guess they didn't see my kids, but our children were well-behaved. Well, my kids were well-behaved. My wife reminds me that my son in particular was very respectful and very well-behaved, except at home. So we bore the brunt of his rebellion. But nevertheless, he was open with us. Good for him. So are we being effective in our relations with the world? Are we supportive of the work? Do you pray every day for the work? Again, I gave you the names, and you can look it up online or whatever, the various department heads at the home office. We can pray for them. We hopefully every day pray that God will send his Spirit and let his Spirit do the work and restrain Satan from hindering the work and hindering what's going on in Cincinnati and wherever else God's work is being done. You know, do we pray for that? Do we fast for that occasionally, even when there isn't a church-wide fast called? You know, are we faithful in our tithes and our offerings? We have work to do, and we need to do that. We need to pray fervently that God will help us to not be self-satisfied, but to want to see this work done and to be able to go out of our way to do it. So we're expected to work on our relations with the world. Our relations with the world. Again, we're not here just to serve ourselves. There are benefits, but we're here to serve the world. We also are expected to work within the church. Work within the church. Look at 1 Corinthians. I got a little hook on this I'm going to pass along to you in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. You know, are we in one accord? If you have problems with a certain scripture or applying a certain scripture or a certain concept, I guess that's what I'm here for. Let me know about it. Don't just stew about it. But that we speak the same thing, that we're unified. There be no divisions among you. You know, we've seen that in the past. We've seen some divisions, how many years ago has it been now? 6 years ago? Six or seven years ago where there were divisions and things split. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Not that we're to become automatons, but on the large issues, do we agree? And the large issues should be from Scripture, from God's Word. I've used this example, I think. When I worked most of my career, I worked for a company that had rather, by today's standards, bizarre ways of handling radio, of presenting radio on the air. And so we would indoctrinate our people to see the wisdom in that. And somebody recently asked me why the station in Springfield that is still very successful, but why its rank, its numbers, its share of the audience shrank. And I think some of it is that they got new ownership, new management, and they conformed. They conformed to radio today and the way it's done, which has some advantages, but still they shed a lot of the things that made the station unique back then, and their numbers came down a little bit, and the world changed around them. But do we seek unity? Oh, and we had one manager who was very open with me. He said, I agree with what you guys are trying to do. But still, there's 1% of my mind. You know, 99% I agree with you, but there's 1% that I withhold for myself. And how many of us maybe do that spiritually? Oh, we agree with the Bible, yeah, but there's just a little bit in here that I think I don't necessarily agree with, or I want to do because it feels good, or whatever else we want to say. But are we seeking unity in the church? Are we seeking unity in the church? 1 Corinthians 12, I mention this a lot because this applies here. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. We don't all function the same, but hopefully spiritually we're the same. You know, we're not all speakers. We're not all doing various other things. You know, I didn't bring anything for the potluck today. And you know what? It was still pretty good, even without my salad. It hurts to say that, but it was really good. And I want to, mainly it was the ladies that did that. Some people are good at that. There are differences of administrations, different jobs, but the same Lord. You know, we have the same leader. Jesus Christ is our leader. Anybody else is just, by his standards, compared to him, small change. They're important. In verse 12, for the body is one and has many members. All the members of one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For with one Spirit are you baptized into a body, the one body. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whether they be bond or free, regardless of their status, they've all been made to drink into that by that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So we're different. You know, each of you has a different personality. Each of you has a different skill. Each of you has something to offer. Some of you, I can't tell it by looking at you, and you can't tell it by looking at each other, but some of you are probably very effective at praying to God for what we really want to see happen within the church. So we need to find our place in that body, in the body of Christ. Oh, this is the hook here. Let me see if I'll mention one more scripture, and that's 1 Corinthians 14, just next page over in my Bible. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. If there is something you would like to volunteer for in the church, you don't have to do it today. You can do it next week. I was going to bring a questionnaire, and I didn't do my job. Devin and I met yesterday, and he said, okay, I'll email it to you. Maybe he dropped the ball because I didn't see it. But then again, knowing him, it's probably there, and I just didn't bring it up and print it. But basically, would you like to help? Would you like to get involved? And in services, occasionally we're going to need people to help us set up before services, get here a little early. Or if you're not good at getting here early, maybe staying a little late and seeing that everything's picked up and put away. There are, you know, some ladies and some people who bring snacks before and after services, even when we don't have a potluck. The feast is coming up. Is there anyone here who would like to volunteer to help at the feast? Usually at the last minute or maybe a month ahead of time, we'll mention some needs. But if you want to join the volunteers list for that, for the feast, see me after church. I'll put your name down. You'll get a call someday. It's going to rain a lot. We need somebody to stand out in the parking lot and direct traffic. Well, I had one lady who was, I think, in her 80s at the time. I won't mention any names. But I said, we may need somebody. I think I was doing information at the time to serve during the feast, meaning the information table. I didn't tell her that. She says, oh, I will. I said, well, it's parking cars. And she said, okay. I can't see her doing that, but she was willing to try. She was willing to do it. And so if you would like to volunteer in advance for the feast, and if there's a particular area you think you'd like to help in, see me after church. That way, a couple of months from now, when word comes out that such and such church is handling parking and would need volunteers, I can say, oh, yeah, you can get so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. They wanted a part. You know, there are things like information. There's things like, I forgot what we're calling it, where it's helping the handicapped get seated and get situated. So if you want to help during the feast, you can do that. If you want to help in the church, do that as services. If you see other needs, maybe you said, how come nobody does this, or we don't do that, or needs in the community. We have some things that we're doing, the men's club, and we've had one project so far, and just because of a multitude of problems, we didn't have the number of people we anticipated, and there were legitimate reasons for them not being there, and I was one of them. But maybe you see a need in the community that maybe we need to have a crew to go help so-and-so do such-and-such. Right now, we're, I think, doing that as well as we can, although there are others. But in the church, to help out. If you want to do that, see me after services. And if you forget it this week, see Devin Schultz next week. Because, well, I'll probably be here next week. I wasn't planning on it, but one of my big tests, my biopsy is scheduled for Friday. That's the one where they told me to bring the suitcase and not to drive home. So I don't know how I'm going to feel. I'm scheduled to go to Northwest Arkansas, but I may have to skip that and probably will be here. So anyway, if you want to help, see me after services, see Devin after services next week or sometime in the future. But let's get on the list, if at all possible. We also are expected to work in our own personal lives, to not be Laodiceans. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Matthew 5, 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Thenceforth it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Are you making a difference in your life? In verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So are we setting a good example? Or are we, again, just the grumpy old, you know, naysayers who know that nothing's going to work out all right? Hopefully you don't feel that way. As far as man's world goes, that's true. But God has a better plan. Do we reflect that better plan? Are we, in our personal lives, glorifying God, setting a good example, a splendid example? Turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Good sermonette. I think I've heard some pretty good sermonettes on this one verse. That's 1 Peter 3:15. I'll find it. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Is God's word, God's way, God's spirit in your heart? Is it part of your life clear to the bone? Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of hope that was within you in meekness and fear. Not, well, I know better than you about this. I have this special knowledge. But in meekness and in fear or reverence, are you ready to give an answer? Is God's word a part of your being, a part of the way you live every minute of the day, even that 1% that you're maybe holding for yourself? 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2:12. Unto whom it was revealed, not into themselves, but unto the minister, I'm in the wrong place. 2:12, I was trying to read 1:12. There we go. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Are you looked upon as an honest and genuine person? Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and some of us, you might be amazed at what people are saying behind our backs. I found out a little about that a few years ago. You know, I get along with, oh, you know what he's been saying about you and your religion and your church? You know, they may see your good works, which they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, when God comes down and wakes them up, I can imagine all the people that I've known over the years, well, particularly when I was a teenager, that I would like to come face to face with at that time. And I think their initial reaction, if they recognized me, would, oh, you, I never thought you'd be here. I never thought you'd be doing this. I thought you were a loser. You know, and at that point I was. And at this point I am, without God's help and without his spirit. But I want to be there and see some of these people face to face and see their reaction when they see me, you know, representing God and giving them a chance to be a part of his kingdom. We have a lot to feel good about in the church, in the way that the church is prospering right now, in the way the church is financially sound, I think spiritually sound. But we can't let that lead us into being a contented Laodicean, into a contented Laodicean. The people in Cincinnati, they got it hired. They got it handled. Well, they need our prayers. They need our fasting at times. They need our cooperation. They need our good words for them. We need to seek real spiritual wealth, be spiritually clean, have clear vision through all the stuff that we see in the media, through all the stuff we're asked to believe on both ends of the political spectrum. As we move forward, and we need to move forward in the world, in the church, and in our own personal lives.